Hebrews chapter 8 is where we are. Last week you heard more, if you were here, about Melchizedek than you probably ever cared to. So we'll leave him alone this week as we come to chapter 8. And it starts with a summary, which is always good. It says this in Hebrews 8:1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. We have such a high priest. And if you remember back in chapter 7, verse 22, he had started talking about Christ in the function of a high priest, in that he continues forever. He's eternal. He is unchanging. It says in verse 26, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate, and who needs not continually make sacrifice, certainly not make sacrifice for his own sins before he goes in, but he's different than the high priest after the order of Aaron, in that he was sinless. So he doesn't have to offer for himself before he offers for the people, but his offering is greater. And as we go down through this, he's going to take the picture of Christ as the high priest and talking about a better high priest, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice, a better testament or covenant that he is the priest of. It says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man," and speaking of Christ, "have somewhat also to offer." That is what the role of the high priest was, or of priests in general. When the Old Testament Mosaic law came in, the priesthood was established, Aaron and his descendants, and their job was to be the go-between. You remember when Moses was on, by the mount, the Ten Commandments came down, and the people didn't want to hear from God. In fact, they were freaked out by it when God spoke audibly, and they said, you go for us, Moses. And then as far as the sacrificial system, Aaron and his descendants were going to be the ones who were going to act as priests, and they would take sacrifices. The people would bring in sacrifices. There was a whole sacrificial system prescribed that if you do this, then you bring in this, and the death of that will cover your sin in this area. And that was the role of the priest. And Christ being a high priest, again, and we covered this last week, not after Aaron's descendants because he was from a different tribe, but really after the order of this Old Testament oddity, Melchizedek, he also, he said, should have somewhat to offer. Now, in the New Testament doesn't teach priests. I'm not a priest. I'm not a go-between you and God. That's not the role. We have pastors, pastor teachers. We see that in Ephesians. We have apostles, evangelists, pastor teachers and the prophets, but the priesthood was not something that was continued. I'm not a priest. We don't celebrate the Mass. We remember the Lord in communion. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, "You," and he's speaking to all the people reading his thing, "you who are believers, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." We believe in the priesthood of the believer, that Christ, and we'll see it in a minute, is the mediator between God and man, and then we can go right to him. You don't need somebody to come between you and God. Certainly there are religious systems that want to set people in that place of being the go-between. You don't go directly to God with your sins. You go to a man and you confess your sins. There's always an intermediary, but New Testament-wise, it doesn't really teach that. But he says, every priest is ordained to offer gifts, and Christ is no different. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, because, again, he is not from the tribe of Levi at that time. And remember, the temple is still standing at this point. Christ has risen. He's ascended. It's gone on for another 20 or so years. We haven't hit 70 AD yet, so the temple is still standing. The Jewish sacrifices are still going on. And the writer says, if Christ was here on earth now, he wouldn't be a priest, because at least not after that order, because he's from the tribe of Judah, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. This verse is one of the reasons why they're pretty sure that this was written before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, because the writer is saying there are already right now priests. After 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, there were no more priests. For the Jews, that was a very difficult thing, because as we're going to see as we go through this, there needed to be a sacrifice for sins. And when the temple was gone, there was no place to do it. There was no way to do it. And so there was no covering for their sins. He says, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve as an example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, thou art to make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Exodus 25 is where that comes from. You remember Moses goes up on the mountain. All the people stay down below. He's up there for 40 days, 40 nights. The Lord is showing him the Levitical system. He's showing him what the tabernacle, the place, their mobile worship temple, what it's going to look like, what the dimensions are, how it's supposed to be built. Moses comes down. The people at this point have made a golden calf, are dancing around naked, breaks all 10 commandments, goes back up there. He's there another 40 days. So 80 days he's up there. And he gets from God apparently specific details about how I want this thing built. It's to be a certain way, a certain size, because we're going to see it models some stuff that's in heaven apparently. And it says when they come back down, it's interesting. You know, we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit coming on people. And you can go into Corinthians, you can look in Romans and see gifts of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the first time we see gifts of the Spirit really being poured out on people, they're gifts of the Spirit to be workers of stone and to be workers with wood, craftsmen to be able to make the things the way God is prescribing them here. But the writer is saying that those things that were going on, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all of that, they were the example and shadow of heavenly things. Paul in Colossians 2 develops that more. And when he's talking about don't let anybody judge you as regarding, you know, feast days and Sabbaths and all of those things that were part of the law, because he says those things are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The picture of Jesus Christ and his work as the priest and as the sacrifice and as all of that cast a shadow in the Old Testament. And all of the things you saw that didn't seem to make any sense about the different sacrifices and the order of worship and all of that find their fulfillment in Christ, and that he is the body, the fulfillment of those things that were just kind of hinted at in the Old Testament. It says in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He's three betters. It's a better ministry or service that he's doing. It's a better covenant arrangement between the people and God, and it's better promises of what will result from that arrangement. And he is the mediator, literally a go-between. You guys might have gone through mediation in your jobs where, especially if you're part of a union, they come up with a contract, the union says, no, we don't like that. And then they bring out a mediator, somebody to go between the union and the employer and arbitrate an arrangement. Well, Paul's going to tell us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That if you want to go to God, the only way is through Christ. Now he said, now, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. You guys know that general rule of thumb I like to live by in my house. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. You know, the couch is still holding us. Yes, it may be a little ratty. Yes, it might have some issues folding out. You can't always get the recliner back up. But, you know, it's not broke. I mean, we're not sitting on the floor, so why fix it? I don't, you know, it might be a little ratty. It might be tattered, but... Well, the point he's making here with the law is if that was doing everything that it was supposed to do, then there wouldn't have been a necessity for a new covenant, for a later arrangement. But it's interesting, even from the very beginning, when the law came down, you read Exodus chapter 20, which is where you have the Ten Commandments, right, spoken from heaven. Right after the Ten Commandments are given, the next thing that's said is, okay, now, when you build an altar, this is how you do it. Well, what's an altar for? An altar is to make a sacrifice to cover your sins when you don't keep the Ten Commandments. If God had been expecting us all to be able to keep the law and keep the Ten Commandments, he wouldn't have bothered with the sacrificial system. But that came in right afterwards to tell you, look, here's the law, but I know you're not going to be able to keep it. In fact, the whole point of the law is to prove to you personally that you cannot keep it. He says, for finding fault with them. See, that's where the law wasn't bad. The weakness of the law is not the law itself, it's the people who are told to keep it. It's like when we drive down to Bangor. if you wonder if there's any problem with the speed laws between here and Bangor, there really aren't. 65 is a reasonable number. The problem comes in somewhere between what it says on that sign and what it says on your speedometer. There's usually a discrepancy somewhere in there. And, you know, the law says, what, 65 is the speed limit, which means don't exceed that, right? There is actually a minimum on the interstate. Is it like 45 or something? I don't really think that should be there, personally. I think the minimum should be 65 as well. If we're going to make it, let's make it 65, because even if you were bound and determined, I'm going to keep that law. From here to Bangor, I'm going to get on the interstate, 65, I'm going to do it. What's going to happen is you're going to run into somebody doing 62 in front of you, or even worse, like 64. And so you're going to pull out to pass them. And then as you pull out to pass them, they're going to speed up to 65 because they realize they're not doing the limit. So then you're out next to them, and you get ugly. And so you pound down on that gas to just get by them because I don't care. Oh, you're a lawbreaker there. Now, there's no problem with the law. You should have been saying, oh, I am so glad that when I got up next to you, I reminded you to keep the law, and you brought it up to a reasonable 65. But you don't. Now you're angry because you want to get by them. And even if you're going the same speed, there's a party that feels like they're slowing me down. They're holding me back. I don't want them near me. I don't trust them next to me. Maybe that's just me. I go through this inner struggle, you know. The worst is when you come up behind somebody doing like 55 on the interstate, and then you go to pass them and they bump it up to 70. Or they, you know, they go out next to you and they get there and then they stay there. And you can see up ahead there's a car doing like 50, and you want to get by that car. And I, you know what really annoys me? And just as we're, the cruise control, okay? Cruise control is a good thing. I set it. I'll be honest with you, I normally set it right at 72. I'm a lawbreaker right from the start, but I set it at 72. I don't want to have to touch that thing. I like my feet to be able to do what they want, not have to mess with the gas. What annoys me is when somebody drives in such a way that it forces me to take it off cruise control. I hate that. I want to just leave it on there and go. And yet they get out, they get next to you, and then they just kind of die out there. It's like, okay, if you want to pass me. But when they come out there and then they pin you in, and there's the big, you know, stinky dump truck that's doing 60 up ahead of you, and they get out there, and then if you like gun it because you want to try to cut, no. And then I hate when people mess with me that way. I lose it. There's something about it. Well, the law, none of the law is bad. It's all internal. The problem is always on me. And it's the same with the Old Testament law. The problem is the person. The law is fine. It's just that the people trying to keep it are weak because of the flesh. And that's why he found fault with them, not with the law. And he said, and this is from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." I'm not gonna do a makeover on the old one. This is going to be a brand new thing. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." The problem was they didn't continue in it. I gave them the law. I even took them by the hand and I set them. I got them out of bondage. Whew, there you go. Let go. But even after that, it wasn't only a few days before what? They failed because of unbelief. They were grumbling about God's provision. They wanted to go back. They blew it within a couple days. When the Ten Commandments came down, they blew it within a few hours. I mean, it was like just like that. That's why Galatians 3, Paul tells us that the law is a schoolmaster. Its only intention is to bring you to Christ. You get to the place where you know, I'm a lawbreaker and I need help. But he talked about this covenant that would come back in Jeremiah. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Notice who's doing the action in that. I will make, I will put in their hearts, I will be, and then they shall be. It's always him initiating, us responding. He's doing all the work. And the difference between this new covenant and the old covenant is the old one was an external thing. They were laws that you kept. They were rules that you lived under. They were things that you did to be right with God. The new one, notice it's internal, in their mind, in their heart. Because the external stuff can't change you. It can keep you restrained for a while, but there needs to be an internal transformation. That's that whole born again thing that Christ talked about. You must be born again. He says in verse 11, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least until the greatest. I mean, how different is that from Exodus 20, where there people are saying, Moses, we don't want to talk to God. He's too much for us. You talk to him, we'll just go to you. God says, no, the time is coming when I'm going to deal directly with you. You will know me. You don't have to go to your brother even to find out what my laws and my statutes are. Everyone is going to know me personally. And that is the goal. You know, that's why Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the one who had kept the law all his life, said finally, after doing all of that, he said, I just count all that stuff as dung, manure. It's just refuse compared to knowing Christ, that I might know him. And this is a cool part. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He's drawing a contrast here between this Jewish system that's still going on, that these people are tempted to go back to. That's just a temporary covering, and it goes over and over. It never takes care of their sin. He says, but I will remember it. Not that I'll forget it. God's God. He doesn't forget anything. But he chooses, I will remember their sin no more. It seems weird. You know, sometimes it's hard for us, or at least hard for me, to even fathom that, because I don't act that way. Most of the time, we don't act that way. You know, we talk about forgiving and forgetting. You can forgive. I'm not going to forget it. You know, I remember what you did. It's funny how you can, in a relationship, in a marriage, I can say one wrong thing at the beginning of the day. In the traces of that carry through the rest of the day. You know, I can make one stupid, offensive comment. Usually they come in bunches, actually, where I'll tend to make several stupid, offensive comments. And that has a way of coloring the rest of the... You know, you can start up in the morning and just say the wrong thing, and it just changes the day for the rest of the day. And because we have a tendency to remember, or you know, God forbid, in a relationship where somebody, you know, blows it big time and is unfaithful, it's tough to get by that. It's tough to forget. It's one thing to forgive, but man, to forget and to not always be distrustful and not always to be withholding closeness. God, who treats our sins as marital unfaithfulness, that's what he talks about. You've cheated on me is basically what he said when we sin against him. He says, I will remember it no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Because remember what Christ had said when he talked to the disciples when they showed him the temple, and he said, I'll tell you the truth, not one stone's going to remain on another. Well, that's going to happen in just a few years from when this is written. And of course, the temptation for many of these Jewish Christians is, I'm going to go back to that. I'm going to go back to the old ways. I'm going to go back to the incense and the priesthood and the ritual. And he's saying, you know, it's getting pretty old, and that might be a temptation, but to be honest with you, it's only for a couple more years because the Romans are going to wipe out the temple, and then that'll all go away. It's waxing old. Now he goes into chapter 9, and he says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine services in a worldly sanctuary. The priests had roles that they played. They had things that they did. They had a physical tent, really, when it was a tabernacle before it became the temple. There was a physical place for worship and for sacrifices. He says, for there was a tabernacle made. Now, this was what Moses had commanded them to build after he got the pattern from God. It was a tent. A tabernacle is what that means. It's just a tent. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. You had the outer part that was the holy place, and that was 15 feet by 30 feet. And then you had the Holy of Holies. It was this big veil, and inside of that was another 15 by 15 foot section. I mean, you think about it, for the nation, I mean, we talk about a church. This building is, what, 60 feet long, right? 60 feet long or so, 70 now. The stage is 10 back, so it's 60 from there to the front of the building. The nation of Israel, which was a people of 2 to 3 million when they came out of Egypt, the tabernacle, the holy place where the priests went to do their sacrificing, was 30 feet by 15 feet. That's it. And then the Holy of Holies was only 15 by 15. Of course, nobody went in there, we'll see, but the high priest. And the reason why is the people weren't going in there. The priests were going in there. That's where they did their business. But the people never got near where God's presence was supposed to be. And then he tells us some of the furniture that God had told Moses to put in there. There was the lampstand, the table of showbread, where they'd put out 12 loaves of bread that represented fellowship with God. And that was the holy place, the sanctuary. And after the second veil, there was this big veil that was hung. When they built the temple itself, it got really big. That Josephus says, I think it was like 80 feet high, and it was woven like a foot thick, really solid, heavy cloth thing. It had cherubim on it. It tells us in Exodus 26, they were supposed to embroider these big angels on the front of this veil that separated the most holy place. Kind of harkens back to Genesis 3. You remember when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden? The Lord placed cherubim there with flaming sword, keep people from going back to the tree of life. Well, that veil was the separation between the people and God. They couldn't approach. Nobody was allowed back there. And the cherubim on the front kind of represented that. It said, which had the golden censer. There was an altar of incense there, which was a small little thing. It was only a foot and a half by foot and a half, maybe 3 feet high. And then inside was the Ark of the Covenant overlaid roundabout with gold. That's the Indiana Jones thing, Raiders of the Lost Ark, the golden box, well, wooden box with gold over it. And inside of that, he says, is the golden pot that had manna. That's from Exodus chapter 16. Aaron's rod that budded from number 17 when they had the rebellion of Korah, and they all put their rods out to see who God chose to be the priest, and Aaron's rod, his walking stick, suddenly starts growing almonds on it. And then the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets, all of those were inside of this box. The manna speaks of God's provision and also their complaining. The rod speaks of God's leadership and, of course, their rebellion against that. The Ten Commandments speak about God's perfect law and their failure to keep up. I mean, all of those things in that box reminded them of God's awesomeness and their failings. And then over it, over this box, over the cherubims of glory, showing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Over the top of this box, there was a lid on it, a golden, solid gold lid with angels over it. And I'm really, you know, I've seen the picture of, I mean, you've seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, or at least seen a picture from it, where they have these two things over the top like this, with the angel's wings over the seat. I don't know how it could be that and be a mercy seat. I mean, how do you sit on that? I almost wonder, I've seen a picture of one that I thought was kind of cool that has each an angel on each end with one wing out like this across the back and another one down in the front. So it kind of, the wings touching each other make like a backrest or something on the seat. I could see that. The writer of Hebrews says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. He either means by that, but I don't want to get into all of that right now, which is a possibility, although considering the fact that he gave us like three chapters of Melchizedek, I doubt that's the case because he's not above going into minute details. But I think he says that because the box isn't there anymore. It's gone somewhere. And of course, the big question is, where is the Ark of the... I mean, can you imagine what it would do if they dig that thing up? Because I think it's somewhere. In fact, my personal belief is it's going to make an appearance on the scene again because I believe that there is a prophecy in there about, you know, the people like Ethiopia coming and bringing a gift, and it may be that that thing's going to make an appearance again for when the Lord comes back. I don't know. But imagine what it would do if that showed up again. It's not going in a museum. You know that. If that thing shows up again, you're not going to go to the Smithsonian or go to the, you know, museum in Cairo or wherever and see a picture of this ark. It's going in a temple. If they show up with that ark again, that's going inside a temple so they can start sacrificing. The Arab world, of course, would immediately revolt and try to destroy it, claim that it was a fake. Supposedly, the Eastern Orthodox Church in Ethiopia says that they have it. In fact, one of their high mucky mucks, whatever he is, said like a month or so ago, there was a thing where he said, we have it, and we're going to show it. Because tradition has it, and I don't necessarily believe it, but you have the Queen of Sheba that came to Solomon, and she came and asked him all kinds of questions. That's a nice tone. It's better than Kathy's laughing. but tradition says that when she went back, she took the ark with her. That's what they say anyways. She had a son, Menelik, and then the ark also went back with her. Or perhaps some say that it was buried and it was hidden under the Temple Mount when one of the times they were attacked before they were carried away into captivity. Nobody really knows, but it'll be interesting to see if that artifact. There's certain ones. I'd love to see the ark come back again. I'd love to see I'd love to see Noah's Ark be showing up on a mountain somewhere. That would be amazing, too. But this is all he gives us, just mentioning this thing, which sat behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And he says in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." And notice that it's always in the first. They always went in. There were no seats in there because they never stopped. They had to continually go in and continually make sacrifices. There was the morning and evening sacrifice. There were the offerings that people brought. Because the old covenant, the work was never done. There was no rest from that. But into the second, that's in behind the veil where the Holy of Holies was, went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. It was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go in, he'd take off his regular priestly robes, he'd put on these plain linen ones, and he'd go through some specific sacrifices he had to do, and he would go in with the blood of a lamb on that day, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, that golden lid of the ark, to make atonement for the sins of the people. I don't know that I would want that duty, personally, because the scripture says if he goes in there and he doesn't do it right, or if he's got sin, if it hasn't been properly sacrificed for, he gets struck dead. I mean, imagine the pressure of that, of walking around thinking, if I go in there into the presence of the Holy God, and I'm not, and I haven't done everything to the T, and I am not perfect, I will be smoked on the spot. Well, truth is, if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, if you're still expecting to get into heaven on your own works, you're going to get to live that out because you're going to stand before a holy God. And if you haven't done everything perfectly throughout your whole life exactly to the T, you're going to get smoked on the spot. And you're going to be sent to a place where you're continually smoked, where the smoke of your torment goes up forever. That's not a place I want to be. But the high priest was the guy who got to go in there once a year. But he went in every year. And why? He said, not without blood, because sin had to be paid for. The Holy Ghost, thus this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, which as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The way into the Holy of Holies, of course, when Christ died on the cross, you remember that veil we're told was ripped from top to bottom so that we have access to God. We don't have to go through a priest. We can go directly into God's presence and speak to him directly now. But before that was made, there was no way for the average person to be in close relationship with God. And it was just a figure, an example, a type of what was going to come. And notice then, even then, the gifts, the sacrifices, the shedding of blood, the killing of animals, it couldn't even clean up the conscience of the priest. You know the priest was sweating bullets when he went in there, right? What if I didn't do this right? What if this is it? I'm going to get smoked if I didn't do this perfect. Even then, the priest couldn't have their conscience cleaned up. And if the priest couldn't be assured of being forgiven of their sins, how could the common person? That's the place where Martin Luther found himself in. He was a priest in the Roman Catholic system, and he was found himself in the position of not only, you know, fasting for long periods of time and praying night and day, he would flog himself and everything else trying because he knew he wasn't good enough. And it's like, how can I go before these people and supposedly offer some sacrifice for them when I'm not even good enough myself? That old covenant, it wasn't sufficient. He said, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, opposed on them until the time of Reformation. There was only outward things. They would keep rules and they would do washings and they would make rituals and things like that, but there was no inward change. Not until the time of the Reformation, when things would be set straight, is what that means. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He didn't go in with the blood of a lamb. He went in with his own blood, which was sinless. And he doesn't go in multiple times. He goes in one time. He's drawing the contrast here between the old religious system, which was a continual thing, versus Christ. And he's going to really stress it in a minute, once and done. He said, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, which through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God?" Purge your conscience. I mean, it said the old way couldn't purge your conscience. You know what your conscience is. It's that kind of internal witness that you have that kind of tells you, no, that's not really what you should be doing, or no, that's really what you should be doing, that internal. And, you know, we're told different things about our conscience. The Holy Spirit, or saved, comes alongside us, and when he makes us spiritually alive, he uses the conscience to good work. But we're told you can sear your conscience. You know, you can kind of burn it out. You disengage it. You hear that little voice, and it says, you really shouldn't do that. You think, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyways. If you keep disengaging your conscience, it's like riding the clutch in a car. If you disengage it long enough, it'll fail to engage at all. Paul talks about a seared one. To Titus, he talks about people having a defiled conscience, where they've so violated it with what they've taken in and what they've done, despite what their conscience says, that in fact, in Hebrews 10, he's going to tell us about people having an evil conscience, that they get so messed up that their conscience is doing exactly the opposite of what it should be doing. But Christ is able to purge our conscience from dead works. You know, you have that idea of conviction by the Holy Spirit. And it's a fine line. Sometimes we struggle with the difference between conviction and condemnation. Do you understand the difference between those two? Conviction, I guess the way to really tell the difference between conviction and condemnation, one is something of God. It's used by God to bring you back into fellowship. The other one is something used by the enemy to push you away from God. Conviction says you need to get right and draw near to God. Condemnation says you're a loser and you need to run because he's never going to accept you again. If the inward urging is pushing you away from God, forget it. He's done with you. You can never be forgiven. You need to separate yourself from fellowship and from other people and from the Lord. That's condemnation, and that's not of God. But if it's one of those things that's saying, man, you need to repent. You got to get back into fellowship again. You got to get back into relationship with God. That's a good thing. That's of God. And the blood of Christ can purge your conscience from dead works. Now, whether that means, whether he's talking about the dead ritual that the priesthood was doing at that time, or whether he was talking about the works that we've done that are worthy of death, either way, the blood of Christ is able to purge our conscience from those things. And for this cause, because of that, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Redemption, buying back. We understand redemption. It's, you know, we go to the redemption center where the state uses the money that we gave them to buy back our bottles in an attempt to keep us from throwing them by the side of the road. Redemption is to buy back, and his sacrifice bought us back from sin. Now, he takes this idea of a testimony, a testament, a covenant, and he uses it as in the idea of a last will and testament. And he says, for where a testament is, there must also be the necessity of the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator lives. You know, if you look at your parents, if they write out a will, and in their will they leave you the house, or they leave you the bank account, or they leave you the car, it doesn't mean you can go over today and move in. It doesn't mean you can take the keys and go with it. It doesn't mean you can start writing checks against the account. That doesn't happen until they kick the bucket. You got said in a loving, caring way. But the point he's making here is, look, if the testament, the will is great, the testament is great, but it's not in effect until the person who wrote it dies. Then it goes into effect. And he's saying, you know, Christ, this new covenant was really his last will and testament, and that the things that he had earned, eternal life, eternal fellowship with the Father, we get those things through an inheritance that we, when he dies, they are bequeathed to us if we accept the gift of God, the salvation. He says, now, whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. When you look at the Old Testament, the Old Testament had a lot of killing in it. You know, you picture, I think of priesthood, I think of robes. I usually think of white. I don't know why, the Old Testament priesthood. You think of the high hats, the incense. It's got, and I don't have the Old Testament priesthood to look at. I've seen, you know, the Roman Catholic priesthood, the Eastern Orthodox priesthood, and Episcopal priests and stuff like that. There's a lot of white worn in those. And they did wear white in the Old Testament. But sometimes I think we forget they really looked probably more like Baxter at the end of a day's work. Because it was a slaughterhouse. That's what the Old Testament was. I mean, Baxter works in the meat department over at the grocery store. And you see him at the end of the day after handling steaks. And that lovely white apron he had on in the morning don't look white anymore. And these priests, you think of the priest doing these spiritual things. The priest was a guy with a bowl and a knife and was letting blood. He was the guy who was turning the sheep inside out and setting it on the grill and touching it off. I mean, that was, and when you're offering sacrifice after sacrifice, I mean, Josephus says during Passover time, there were upwards of 250,000 lambs that were slaughtered. There's a lot of blood in a lamb, you know. And when you're working with a knife and a bowl, it's not all that neat. You know, it was spraying. And these guys are looking like something out of a horror movie. That was part of their job. And if you read Exodus 24, let me just read you a couple verses from Exodus 24, because it says, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. How many of you guys have seen an ox before? We don't have many oxes around here. I used to go up when I was a kid to Canada, to the King's Landing, the old historical place. And they always have an ox out pulling the cart. You could take the ox cart ride. Wasn't really that thrilling. They don't move too fast. But it's like a big, rugged cow thing. I don't know how much blood there is in an ox. I got to guess it's in the gallons for sure. I mean, you and I, what do we got? 6-8 pints? A couple quarts? I don't know what we have in us. An ox has got to be a couple gallons of blood. And they were sacrificing multiple oxen, okay? Moses writes the law out, builds an altar. It says, these young men offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood. And he put it in basins. He's got these big old bowls. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took it and he, you know, dumped it all over the altar. That was half of it. And he took the book of the covenant and he read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So Moses writes this out. They kill these animals. They dump the, you know, all the people are there. They dump the blood all over the altar, half of it. And then he reads the law. The people say, we'll do that. We'll keep it perfectly. And then it says in Exodus 24:8, and Moses took the blood, which was the other half of oxen's worth of blood, and he sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning these words. Imagine if we did church like that. You come in, you sit in the front row, and I got a bucket of blood up in the front. And I read you some passage of scripture, and you say, I'm going to keep that. And I say, good. Well, let's just do something visible to remind you of that. And I grab my super soaker, and I just start spraying. I mean, you come home from church splattered with blood. That's what happened there. He just sprayed all of this blood over the people as a sign of this covenant. I mean, when you think about the Old Testament law, you'd go in for a sacrifice, and it wasn't like raising a meat critter and then sending it off to the butcher and then having it returned to you in white packets written on with a magic marker. It doesn't work that way. You'd go in, the priest would have the bowl and the knife, and he'd say, okay, and there was a ritual they went through. This is going to be for your sin. This is your lamb. Put your hands on it. And I'll put that knife in, and I'll open its throat, and you'll feel that thing thrash, and you'll feel it start to shake, and you'll feel the life drain out of that animal. And that is going to be a visible and a tangible reminder to you that the stuff that you did so lightly over the last year comes at a price. Somebody's got to pay for you transgressing God's law. Well, that was the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the blood was the sign that was used in cleansing. It was used in making the covenant that this was the real deal. It was not something to be taken in lightly. Saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. That was part of cleansing them and setting them ready for service, was to put some of that blood on them, because it represents cleansing. He says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. When there is sin, something's got to die to pay for it. That's the law. Someone's got to pay. And it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with much better sacrifices than these. Those things on earth, that temple, that tabernacle, the priesthood, that was just a type or a shadow of the real deal. That's why that tent was a representation, a crude one, of what was in heaven, and that sacrifice, that blood, was a crude representation of the real sacrifice, which is Christ's blood. He says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's there for you and I. Nor yet should he offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it was appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The writer here makes a really clear statement. The sacrifice of Christ was a one-time event. He was on the cross. You remember the last thing he said before he said, into your hands do I commit my spirit. He said, it is finished. A one-time deal. Now, if you've grown up in the Roman system of Roman Catholicism, they do the sacrifice of the Mass. You go there, and in a Protestant church, you'll likely see a cross, although in here you don't see anything but, you know, rafters and some poor carpentry. But in a lot of churches, they'll have a cross in a Protestant church. In the Catholic Church, they have a crucifix. The difference is Christ is still hanging on the crucifix. You have a priest in the Catholic system. The priest, remember we said at the beginning of this, the job of the priest was to be a go-between and offer a sacrifice for sins. Well, they believe in the Mass that it's a continuation of Christ's sacrifice, that every time they celebrate the Mass, the priest does his special thing, and the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Christ. And that sacrifice is happening again perpetually. And that you are continually cleansed as you partake in the Mass. That's why you have to go every week, at least once a week, because you've got to continually be cleansed over and over again for that sin. You can't miss Mass or you don't get cleansed from sin. And even then, there's some of it that doesn't get wiped out completely. And when you die, you've got to go spend some time in purgatory to have that last of that sin tortured out of you so that you can stand before God. That's the Roman system. Jesus Christ was offered once, one time, and then he sat down. And he's put away by the sacrifice of himself. Just as it's appointed unto men once to die. And that's an important verse. It is appointed unto men once to die. The death toll is 100% in every generation. We talked a week or two ago. Remember, we're talking about how long you live and the average age, the oldest people. The oldest man in the world just died in the last couple of days. I don't know if you saw that. The article was on Drudge. His name was Henry Allingham. He was from England, and he was 113 years old. He was born in 1896. He was a veteran from World War I. But he died. I don't want to be the oldest man in the world. Bad things always happen to that dude. Every guy who's ever held that title so far, he's died. Because death is 100% in every generation. Some earlier, some later, but it's appointed unto men once to die. There are a few exceptions to that rule in that there were some who got more than one shot at it. Lazarus died, was resurrected, but then died again. Jairus' daughter, raised from the dead, she died again. The widow of Nain's son, raised from the dead, died again. Dorcas, raised from the dead. Eutychus, the dude who fell asleep in the all-night Bible study and bailed out the window from the third floor, hit the ground. Paul said, no, you haven't heard the punchline yet, and he raised him from the dead, so the poor guy's got to listen to the rest of the sermon. Pay attention after that. But those people all died again. Not near death, not resuscitated, full dead. It's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. But Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. For those of us who have accepted his payment and we're really looking forward to him coming back, he's coming back to take us out of here. I'm looking forward to that. I get tired. You know what I get tired of more than anything else, I think? The loser in the mirror. He really bothers me. I'm really tired of that guy. He did not change in the way he should change. He's not growing the way he should grow. You know, some of the same stupidity that he was dealing with 20, 30 years ago, he's still dealing with now. I mean, you know, a lot of areas I'm better than I used to be. But not enough. I'm looking forward for him to see Christ face to face, because when he's like him, when he sees him, then he'll be like him. I'm looking forward to that. It's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment, but to those that are looking for him, he'll appear without sin to salvation. Are you looking forward to Christ's return with expectation or with dread? Are you saying, you know, come quickly, or come in a little while, I got some stuff I want to do first? Most of the stuff that I kind of wanted him to wait for me to do hasn't really measured up into what he's promised he's going to do when we finally see him. I know we're supposed to live in such a way that we won't be ashamed when he shows up on the scene. If you're praying that the Lord would hold off a little bit until you take care of some stuff, know that I'm praying against you, because I don't want him to come back tonight. I would encourage you, if there's any business you need to take care of with the Lord, some stuff that you've been hanging on to or whatever, understand he already paved the way and paid the price so that you and I can go directly to God and be forgiven of our sins. And like he said back in chapter 8, remember them no more. If you need to do that, I'd be glad to pray with you. In fact, let's pray now. Lord, thank you so much that you sent a better priest. You made a better covenant. He offered a better sacrifice. Lord, to give me a better hope. I pray, Lord, you would work in me and in all of us to be more like your Son. Lord, help us never to take our sin lightly and forget the terrible price that you paid for us to be forgiven. And Lord, I pray that it would be a motivation, Lord, that your love would constrain us to hear your voice, to do your will. Lord, please bless my brothers and sisters this week. Fill them with your Spirit so they can stand their jobs and the situations you've called them to. Lord, come quickly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.